He's so enthused about the things he's been learning this past year, he offered to write a paper. But the paper he offered to write was, he wanted to write on our position in Christ. He's so enthused about that he's been learning. When he mentioned that pastor had question marks in his eyes. He didn't know what he was talking about. So I suggested that he not write about our position in Christ, because that's so much, we'd be there 2 days or longer, that he write about our position in Christ and its effect on our daily lives. That would limit it. And so he might do that. Now, if he does that, he's going to have to learn a lot himself to write that. And that's one nice thing about teaching or writing a paper. If you do that, you've got to learn more than you're going to put down on that paper. And so it'll be good for him and good for us. But that's what you had a part in, one couple that's really faithful and really learning and really happy in the things of the Lord. And that's important. Now let's just bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into the Word. Our Father, how wonderful it is to have Thy Word. How wonderful it is to know Thy truths. How wonderful it is to recognize that we've been singled out as a unique people, one destined for Your very own ownership, those that You've drawn and put a fence around and designated as Your very own. We're a peculiar or a uniquely owned people. And so we're thankful for that, that we're different than all the other peoples that have ever lived on this earth or ever will, even in the millennium. And that You've reserved these things for us, and yet we feel ashamed many times for part of our Christian family that they neglect and don't appreciate and don't understand. And yet it's still true. It's true for them as well as those that appreciate, because it pleases Thee. And so we're thankful that those things that pleases Thee, that You're a part and parcel of, we're thankful You reveal them in the Word. Even these things in the future, which to our human thoughts now and our human eyes now, because we're full of flaws, we're full of weaknesses, these things don't sound too good now. But when we see them through Your eyes, see them as You see them from the perspective of heaven, we're thankful that these things will be right. And we'll have no question about it. And we appreciate that now. In Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you turn to the 16th chapter of Revelation, we're looking at the pouring out of the vials of the wrath of Almighty God. And we're seeing that those vials are going to affect a select group of mankind. Not all mankind on earth will taste the effect of these vials. Not all mankind on earth will be hit with the consequences of these vials. For you'll notice in the second verse it says that only those that have the mark of the beast. Now down as you read through the third vial, you find just a pronoun there. You don't find the word men in the sixth verse. Now, I draw a line from the they in the sixth verse up to the men upon whom have the mark of the beast. And then down, if you look down in the ninth verse, there's something there that you don't see in the English. There's a definite article before the word men there, and it really reads, and the previously mentioned men. So that the word men there in that verse again refers up to the same men that you read about in the second verse. So all of these vials have to do with the men who have the mark of the beast. It's going to be selective, and that's understandable. After the middle of the tribulation period, when the beast requires that everyone receive his mark on the forehead or their hand, and believers, or those who are the elect, will refuse that mark, they're going to have to flee and get out of the way, and it would be normal for them to congregate in groups here and there. And it would be very easy for God to select those who had the mark of the beast and miss those that don't have the mark of the beast. And we're going to see that very definitely when we look at the fifth vial. It's interesting. I don't know how it'll happen. When the sun grows 7 times hotter, when men are scorched here on earth, it's just the men that have the mark of the beast. Now, how God is going to refrigerate the saints, I don't know. He doesn't tell us. But I know he will. I know he will, because they don't have the mark of the beast, and these things are for the men with the mark of the beast. You see? Now, I made a mistake last Sunday. My mind wasn't as clear as it should have been. When we were talking about the men working in the mine at the 4,000 foot level, 4,300 feet to be exact, they really worked 4 hours a day and got paid for 8 hours. I said six. But I got looking in my notes and reflecting through my thinker, and I remembered they worked half the period and got paid for the total amount. Why? Because it was 140 degrees down there, and that's all they could stand. You see? They worked 4 hours and got paid double, or for 8 hours, because of the terrific heat. Now, they had relief. You see, 20 hours a day, they didn't have the 140 heat. They only had it for 4 hours out of the 24. But here, under the fourth vial, these men are going to have this heat 24 hours a day. How long, it doesn't tell us. But I would suggest to you several weeks, or perhaps a couple of months. I don't know, it doesn't say. But it's long enough for these people to hurt and hurt bad. It's long enough for them to recognize that this was a divine intervention, and yet they would not give glory to God. They wouldn't say to God, "You're doing this because we deserve it." They say to God, "You blinkety blank, because you're doing this." You see, blasphemy and glory are opposite here. Glory would be telling God exactly what he's doing, his opinion of it. And God is bringing a righteous judgment upon them. They will not accept the fact that it's righteous. And so they blaspheme him, but they know it's from God. They don't deny it's from God. They won't repent to give him glory. You see. Now, we told you that the seven vials here cover exactly the same space in time as the six trumpets of the eighth chapter of Revelation and the ninth chapter. You remember that the last trumpet takes you to the edge of eternity. It's found in the 11th chapter of Revelation. So the sixth trumpets of the book of Revelation in the 8th and 9th chapter cover the same time period as these vials. And again, just to reiterate, you have the first trumpet poured out, which will burn a third of the vegetation in the Mediterranean area. Now, that's happening at the same moment people are starting to receive the mark of the beast on their hand and their forehead, because it's right after mid-tribute. And the reason this is to keep them, their minds, off of the fact that the Jews are refusing the mark of the beast and are fleeing and going away. You see, the normal attitude of a human being, if I get it, you should have it. We all think that way. You all try to do it that way. If you buy something, you want everybody else to have that kind. You see? Well, nuts, you can buy that kind. I don't have to. I'm an individualist. But that's a human trait. We try to do that. Just don't tell Oren to get another Chevette. That's all. He's had nothing but a red lemon all the time, and he got rid of it. He's got now a Nissan. So another person been driven to the Jap market because of the sloppiness of the American market. All right? And I think Pryor would have wanted everybody to have a Chevette, because he had one. All right. Now, that's the attitude behind this. This is what it is. If I do it, you should do it. It's right. You see? You see it, it's in work, in places of work. If I join the union, you want everybody else to join it. If you don't, we'll get a little angry at you. All right. Puncture your tires or something. Make you join. All right. Now, that's why the first trumpet. The first trumpet precedes the first vial. The first trumpet happens at the time people are starting to receive the mark of the beast, and that won't take long in this computerized age for all of them to receive it. And then the first vial is poured out on those that are receiving the mark of the beast, and it gives double indemnity to the Israelites, so that they're not going to be persecuted by these crowds of people. And then you have the second trumpet poured out, which is a third of the sea is turned to blood. And then you have the second vial poured out, which makes the rest of the sea blood. All right. And then the third vial is poured out, where they're going to have to drink blood, because the rivers and the fountains, the springs of water turn to blood. And it's a judgment upon them, because They have killed a few believers that received the mark of the beast, and those believers are been referred to over in the 14th chapter in the 13th verse and the 15th chapter, the 2nd through the 4th verse. They've started to kill those that won't go along. I told you that's the attitude. You see it in unions. You don't go along, we'll bust you up. We'll bust you up. That's just human. That's just the crass human nature in its fallen state. It wants conformity. And you don't conform. And that's what you see in the ecumenical movement. We are immoral, and they're going to squeeze us more and more and more if we don't go along with them. You see, they want conformity. And that's exactly what's involved in this sort of thing. And so they've killed some of these, and so they're going to drink blood. Their fountains or their artesian wells, their springs, and all the rivers that come down to that Mediterranean area and feeding into that are going to be turned to blood. And they have to drink blood or, and we've told you before, they could make things to collect rain or dig wells out from them so that the water going through a lot of sand and gravel and so forth may purify itself. And they're going to have a hard time getting water. And then the third trumpet. And then you have the fourth vial, the heating up actually follows the fourth trumpet, or precedes the fourth trumpet, because the sun gets real hot. And when I say blow up, it's not like a bomb blowing up. This is hydrogen. The sun is hydrogen. It's not dirt. It's a gaseous ball, and it would be a fusion or something of that sort, where it burns faster and gets hotter, feeds upon itself. There's all sorts of theories I've read on this. Then it would die down because it's burned up much of the content of the sun. And then the days will get shorter, and that's the fourth trumpet following the fourth vial. Then the fifth vial. Now let's look at the 10th verse. This is new now, not summary. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the throne of the beast. Change the word seat if you haven't it in margin. It's the word throne. This is the place from where the beast will rule. Now I want to say some things, and when we get to the 17th chapter, we'll verify them. This beast is going to make his capital in the city of Rome. Now he is not the Pope. The Pope will be joining the harlot, and that's quite a different thing. The beast is not the harlot. The harlot is not the beast. And the false prophet is not the beast. The beast is that first man mentioned in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. He's going to make his capital city Rome. And we'll see that when we get to the 17th chapter. So his capital city Rome, but his whole kingdom. But now notice, this is the last half of the tribulation period. So if you turn back to the 13th chapter of Revelation, this means the whole earth. If you look back at the 13th chapter of Revelation, you'll notice that his kingdom consists of everything on earth. And so in the 13th chapter, you'll notice it says in the 7th verse, and it was given to him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. They will be killed. We see that. And the power, authority was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nation, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, except those who are elect, have their names written in the book. You see? So his kingdom is worldwide. You see it? So there's going to be darkness worldwide. And so it says he poured out a vial upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. Now let's let darkness be darkness. My goodness, you read this in most commentaries, and darkness here is apostasy. It's error in doctrine. It's lack of knowledge. It's darkness. That's simple enough. It's just plain darkness. You see? Now notice that it causes something. These men are full of sores that hurt. They hurt. But if you had darkness where you can't get up and find the medicine closet to put something on it to help it and take a pill to help the pain, the pain is going to become more intense. Plus, there's a psychological effect to darkness. Now, I read in the 10th chapter of Exodus that there was darkness over the land of Egypt, but Goshen was excluded, that so dark that you could feel it. There is a psychological effect of darkness. Now, they've learned that in some countries. In some countries, they brainwash you by putting you in total darkness for a couple, 3 weeks. And if you don't go stark raving mad, you're willing to listen to things they tell you, even though you know they're not the truth. You see, there's a psychological effect to darkness. Now, I felt it. The only time I've ever been in absolute darkness that I know of, probably in darkness a lot, but that I know of, was once we were down in Carlsbad Cavern. Now, we're down 600 feet below the earth. And they turned out all lights. And you know, you could almost cut a piece of that darkness and carry it around with you. You could feel it. And if you had to stay there, say, for 2 or 3 weeks in that cavern with that darkness, you couldn't move. There was absolutely, your eyes don't get accustomed to that darkness, so you can see. Psychologically, it'd have repercussions on you. Now, the communists know that, and they use that as part of their brainwashing. They alternate. They'll put you in a lighted cell where you have light day and night and day and night. And then on top of that, if you try to go to sleep, they try to keep you awake. Then they put you in darkness. And the total effect on the personality of the individual is, you tell them to stand on their head and wiggle their ears, and they'll stand on their head and wiggle their ears. You see? Now, that effect is seen here. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the throne of the beast and upon his kingdom, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongue with pain. Now, notice that darkness caused pain. Now, notice the next verse. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains. Now, the pain is plural. They had pain from their sores, and they had pain from the darkness. It can cause pain. It can cause pain. That's well known. Some years ago, when they thought punishment instead of rehabilitation for our prisoners, they would put a person in isolation or solitary confinement. And that was a cell where there was no light. See? And that was supposed to be punishment. All right? Now, they had pain from the darkness. That's mentioned in the 10th verse, so that they gnawed their tongues. Then they had pain from their sores. And you can understand that. If it's so dark you can't move around. If it's so dark you can't find anything. If it's so dark you feel it. If it's so dark it causes pain. And you're full of sores so that you can't take care of the sores. They're going to hurt worse. See? Now notice again. You have the perfect view of why God is really doing this. You see, he's really showing the evil of the fallen nature of man. The evil of the fallen nature of man. You would think these people would cry out and say, God, we've had all we can take. Stop it. We'll give in. Or they'd cry out, God, have mercy on us. Show us a little ray of sunshine in this garment of gloom. But they don't. They don't. Again, they curse God. They know God's doing it, but they won't admit why he's doing it. He's doing it because they deserve it. They deserve punishment, and they won't tell it. And you know that's the human heart. You see it in your children. What's one of the most difficult things you have with your children after, well, teach them to say please and thank you and a dozen other things, is admit it when they're wrong. Johnny made me do it. Did he? You know, any excuse under the sun except to say, I did it. I deserve it. And that's exactly what you see here. You see, growing up, fallen-natured people here. And they won't admit they deserve it. They won't admit that it's coming upon them because it's righteous. They cuss God because he's doing it, and they know God's doing it. Now, you notice again, this darkness is upon those who are under the authority of the beast and the beast himself, but not under those upon those that don't have the mark of the beast. And again, when they've fled because they can't or don't receive, they're going to gather in little groups. And in those little groups, there's going to be light, like there was down in Egypt. And God can do that. It's amazing. We can't do it. If we turn a floodlight on something, anything that floodlight hits is going to be flooded with light. But God can put a big hole right in the middle of it. And He did in Egypt. I read it to you in the 10th chapter of the book of Exodus. And if He did it there, He can do it here. You see? And so there are going to be those that will have light, but the men with the mark of the beast that have the sores, because they have the mark of the beast, they're going to have darkness because they have the mark of the beast and because they have the sores. And again, it proves the fallen nature of man. That's why God's doing it. They deserve it. And they won't admit it. And it's shown in your children. In you, I hope by the time you've grown up, you've learned to admit your mistakes. I've tried in the last 30, 35 years. When I'm wrong, to tell you I'm wrong. I told you I was wrong last Sunday. I made a mistake. It wasn't a one so glaring that it caused you confusion all week, but it made a mistake, and I wanted to clarify it. It was 4 hours instead of six. And when I know I'm wrong and made a mistake, I've made it an aim to tell people I'm wrong. Now, sometimes you have to eat a lot of crow and the feathers start coming out of your ears, but it's okay. After you've eaten enough crow, it tastes pretty good. All right. And so you have here God again showing these people they're worthy of punishment, but they will not admit it. They blaspheme the God of heaven. They curse Him because they assign the wrong motives to Him. They say He's doing it for the wrong purpose. But they say He's doing it. You see? They won't give Him glory, and they repent not of their deeds. They didn't say to God, "We were wrong taking that mark. We shouldn't have done that. That guy can't be God." We're telling you, you're God right now. And then we've been telling that guy he's God because we took the mark of the beast. That's what we did when we told him he was God, so we took his mark. Now we're telling you, you're God because you're doing this to it. You see how deceitful the human heart is? You can even tell yourselves right is wrong and wrong is right, and you can get to believing it. You can. You can. Why do you think there's 300 and some denominations in the United States and all of them think they're right? And all of them think you're wrong? That's right. The human mind can deceive itself. And God says that's one of the marks of the end of the age, is that evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, the best liar is a guy who can tell a liar lies so effectively he believes his own lie. And that's what you're seeing now. You turn on Shuler, Robert Shuler, and he's lying and he believes his own lies. But he doesn't believe in sin. He doesn't believe in a Savior. He doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. He believes sin is when you do anything less than what you deserve, your self-worth. My goodness. Sin is against God. Oh, you might wrong a human being. The repercussions of your sin hurt them, but you sin against God. Lawlessness against God. That's what sin is. You see? It isn't my self-worth. I don't have much worth apart from Christ. 96 cents if you boiled me down and made me out of ashes and stuff like that. That's all the worth I have. Right? Well, a little more in time of inflation, it might be 98 cents. Right? Now, you have this fifth vial poured out, and it follows the fifth trumpet. Now remember, the fifth trumpet was the releasing of demons that came out of the bottomless pit or the abyss and tormented men for 5 months. So you had demons tormenting men for 5 months. They have sores on them all that time, and the demons are tormenting them like a scorpion stinging a man. They've just gone through that. And then all of a sudden darkness comes upon them. And the darkness makes them gnaw their tongue in pain. And they've had all kinds of pain. You'd think they'd wake up pretty soon. The pain has come from different sources, do you see? It's come from demons. It's coming from their sores. It's coming from darkness. They should say, "Man, this is a pain." But why are we getting it from these sources? And so they've had it from these various sources, and they still will not recognize they're wrong. Now we come to the sixth vial, and it shows that Satan can give a human being authority over his demons. It shows that. It also shows the power of demons and their authority over unsaved human beings. And this sixth vial precedes the sixth trumpet, because if you remember, the sixth trumpet were the angels in the river Euphrates that were dried up the rivers to make way for this army of 200 million men, and these 200 million men are going to destroy one-third of the population of the earth, then they themselves be destroyed when Christ comes back. Well, this precedes that because these armies haven't gathered yet. The river isn't dried up yet, you see? And so you have here, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the river, the waters thereof were dried up. I'm sorry, they were dried up. And the way was prepared for the kings of the east. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, they're not frogs. But apparently the way these spirits hop around or hop to at the command of these three individuals reminded John of frogs. And I can understand that if you've ever seen soldiers when they've been at ease and a general comes in the midst and they all jump to, it's kind of like a frog. All right, and so he says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out. Well, they were hopping out of the mouths of the dragon. The dragon is who? Satan, 12th chapter of Revelation. Out of the mouth of the beast. The beast, Revelation 13, 1 and 2, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, Revelation 13. Now, I don't really believe these demons came out of the person's mouth. The demon is an immaterial thing, a spirit. If they did come out of the mouth, it would be not contrary to possibility. But what I think it's saying here, these demons are under the control or command of the mouth of these three individuals. And you'll see that by the rest of the verse. They are spirits of the quality of demons. Now change that. They're not spirits of a demon or devil. The devil isn't a body with a spirit or demons. They are spirits. But these spirits that came out are of the quality of demons. They have the character of demons. It's a genitive of quality. So they are the quality, or you can make it an appositional genitive. They are spirits of the quality of demons. Now notice that these demons work miracles. Please note that. Don't be taken in today by what seems to be a sleight of hand or something you can't explain that seems to be a miracle, and you go, ooh, it's from God. God hasn't worked any miracles since the last person died that had the gift of miracles prior to John writing the book of Revelation. God is not doing miracles today. Any miracles you see today are done by the God of this age and his cohorts. God has no place for miracles today. Now, the answer of prayer is not a miracle. It may be if you get a prayer answered, but it's not really a miracle. It's when you meet proper relationships that are given in the scripture. And the new birth is not a miracle. It's supernatural, but it's not a miracle. It's not using any natural laws in an unnatural way. It's something clearly beyond. But demons can do miracles. And we saw back in 2 Thessalonians when we were dealing with that section, starting at 13th chapter of Revelation, when the man of lawlessness comes on the scene, he's going to come on the scene doing three kinds of miracles, just like Christ did when he was on earth. And he's a man, but he's satanically empowered. I believe there are people healed today, supernaturally. And by that I mean I believe God heals persons when he wants to heal them, in spite of anybody else. But I also believe there's miracles done today healing people. And it does not come from God. All right? But superstitious people that think physical health is the primary purpose of our whole existence in heaven or time would attribute those to God. You see? No, you have many places in Scripture where demons and Satan healed people. Satan brought boils on Job, and when Satan finished with Job, the boils left with Satan. Job was well. In the Gospels, you have dozens of times where a demon makes a person sick, the demon leaves, and the person is well. He takes the illness with him that he brought when he came. You see? So don't go by miracles. I'm sure the God of this age, the one who has more authority and power and wisdom and knowledge than all of a human race put together, can do miracles. We're not looking for miracles. And you know, it's amazing. God never promises you as a saint of God. In fact, He promises you that the more godly you become, the more you're going to suffer. Really, that's true. Those that, as 2 Timothy, he says, those that would live godly because of their position in Christ shall suffer persecution. See? Why? Because you're living in a hostile world. You're living in a world owned by Satan. You're living in a world that has its god, Satan. You think they're going to treat you friendly? Now, we're promised that God will meet our needs, but you know you don't need good health all the time. I found that out. I've lived with pain for quite a while, and I find I can do it. You don't have to have good health all the time. You don't even have to have a full stomach all the time. I found that out too, and Paul learned that in Philippians 4. He says, I've learned to be empty and to have a full meal. But either way, I've learned to be content. That's right. You see? So you don't have to have riches in the bank and health as part of your repertoire to be blessed of God. You're blessed of God with trials. It's how you solve those trials that are important to God. And if you don't solve them like somebody else, and yet they're pleasing to God, that doesn't matter. You do it as pleasing to God, not somebody else. All right? Now, you'll notice then, you have these demons working, and to change the word devil to demons, my margin does that, and I hope you've seen that. There's only one devil. There's myriads of demons. One devil and myriads of demons. This should be demons, and my margin has that, demons. They are the underlings of Satan. And these demons can do miracles. And this word for miracle is that special kind of miracle, signs. They can do signs. The biggest kind of miracle, the kind that Christ did in the Gospel of John. And they're only found in the Gospel of John, nowhere else. They can do that kind. So if they can do the biggest kind of miracle, they can certainly do the other kind. And so they have the power to do miracles. Now notice, they're sent out to gather the armies, which you see already gathered in the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation. That proves that this particular vial precedes the trumpet that you see. You see? Here the armies aren't gathered. There they're gathered. They're 200 million strong. And so this is the same event looked at from a different point of view. And you'll notice they are sent out. They're sent out unto the kings, the rulers of the earth, and the whole world to gather them. Now let's change the word to the campaign of that great day of God Almighty. Now why do we want to change that? Because a battle is a single skirmish. You see, the Battle of Bull Run. But that was only part of a whole series of battles. It's a civil war. You see? This is a campaign. There's going to be at least 5 battles in this campaign. And that's why it's important to know that. So the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. There's going to be at least 5 battles involved in this. 2 of them fought between human armies alone, and then 3 of them between the God-man and the armies of heaven and the armies down here on earth. You see? So it's the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. Now, I did it once before, but just in case you weren't here, let's turn to James, the 4th chapter, where you have 3 of the words found in Scripture dealing with different aspects of war, warfare, battle, campaign, and so forth. And so I want to show you them. In James 4, verse 1, it says, from whence comes campaigns? Now that word war is the same word translated battle over in 16th chapter of Revelation, and it should be campaign. It's a campaign. It's a series of battles. And fightings. Now that word fightings is the word for battle. That's one battle, the Battle of Bulge. The Battle of whatever it was in North Africa. You see, one battle. And then it goes on, they come from the lusts which commit an expedition, a limited warfare in your members. Now there was an expedition of the Malayan Peninsula. Where was it? Some general marched his army up through that peninsula to clear the road that went through there. And so it's a limited warfare. It really is the word soldiering, but it's used in the sense of a limited excursion, a limited expedition. So an expedition. And an expedition is smaller than a battle. It has less of a purpose. There's no enemy, especially there. You're going in to scout it out and see that there aren't, and to see if there's a few dragglers, or you get them. But there's no big battle. Right? And that's how the flesh wars against your soul. That's the same word used in Peter. The flesh commits a limited warfare against your soul. Why? Because that's not your only enemy. I was reading something today where the individual thought everything comes from Satan. Well, one of the songs we sang, It Will Be Worth It All. It indicates in that last verse that Satan is the source of all your trouble, because when we get to heaven, then the tempter will be bound. Well, hey, the tempter, is he the only one? Satan? There seemed to sing in that song that Satan is the only one. But Peter knew that, and so he says the flesh carries on a limited warfare with your soul, but Satan does it too, and the world does it too. All right, so you have three of them carrying on limited warfare. It's limited because they don't do it incessantly, and they don't do it all the time. And they scout out first. If you're open, then they hit you. That's right. That's right. All right, and so you have those words. Now, that'll help you. So you see, James isn't stuttering, saying the same thing over and over. He's saying different things. How do you get so mad and so set against somebody you keep battling? It's from the flesh. How do you get so mad you carry a battle? It's flesh. Or how do you do an expedition? This all comes from the same place here. You see? That's what he's saying, and it makes sense then. He's not stumbling over the same word three or four times and saying the same thing three or four times. He's saying if you do it a limited amount or an excessive amount, it all comes from the same place. That's what he's saying. Now in the 16th chapter of Revelation then, we have these demons, three demons that are under the authority of these three individuals. And two of them are human, one of them is non-human, Satan. And they have the authority over three demons. But look at the power of demons. Three little demons cover the whole earth and gather armies from all over the earth. Now that's power. Boy, if we had an army recruiter like that, our president would be happy, wouldn't he? See? These are real army recruiters. When three of them can recruit an army of 200 million men from all over the earth, we ought to hire them, if that's what you want. And that's exactly what they get. You see, three single individual demons have enough power, authority, and ability to cover the whole world, it says, the whole inhabited earth. They're able to cover it and gather an army from that whole inhabited earth. And just three of them. And in a very short time, because they don't have a long time here. It's going to be done in a very short time, in just a matter of weeks, that these armies will be gathered. Now, they're going to end up at a place, Armageddon, but it doesn't say that's the battle. It doesn't even say that, you see. It's their last gathering place. But let's read the rest of the 15th verse. Behold, I come as a thief. Now remember that phraseology. He comes as a thief to destroy this army in the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. He never comes as a thief at the rapture. So whenever you read about the day of the Lord, which is not Christ coming as a thief, or Christ coming as a thief, it is not the rapture. You see? Now, a thief comes for your hurt, for your loss, doesn't he? He doesn't come for your good. I've never heard or read of a thief yet that comes and leaves a lot of things in your house. Have you, Brad? Not unless you caught him, but for the stuff he got next door before he'd get out, right? All right, so whenever the Bible speaks, now here's confusion today. There's a lot of people that are trying to discredit the rapture by using these verses where Christ comes as a thief. He comes as a thief at this campaign of the great day of God Almighty to destroy these armies gathered by demons. You see that? Now that's important because when we... Well, let's look back at it now. Let's look back at the third chapter and the third verse of the Church of Sardis. It tells you that the Church of Sardis, some people from the Church of Sardis, will be alive and be in the tribulation period right up to the end. You see? Right up to the end. They have to be. Now, that means that historical Church of Sardis had a prophetic element about it. Now, look at 3:3 of Revelation. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, you shall not watch, another word that's key to the coming of Christ to earth, thou shalt not know what hour I shall come. Why? I will come on thee as a thief. Now, that's not the rapture. That's not the rapture. The rapture is not Christ coming as a thief. It's when he comes and the Lord himself shall shout. No one will hear it except those that are supposed to. And we go away to meet him. He doesn't come as a thief. Now you see, that's not the point of it. But if you look back at Matthew 24, you see they have to watch because he will come as a thief. But this is at the end of the tribulation. This is not the rapture. This is certainly not what's involved. You see, look at Matthew 24:43. But know this, if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come. Now he's illustrating his coming at the end of the tribulation period, and people had to watch. And you've got those key words in Revelation 16, watch. We're not watching, we're waiting. I told you the difference. In the tribulation period, they'll be able to watch because they got a time schedule. Now they won't be able to know the exact day or hour, but they can know within a few days of when Christ is coming back. They're there to watch. They've got a time schedule. Now, if you heard that your relatives were coming in on the 1 o'clock plane at the airport, you'd go there and watch out the window, watch for them. You know what time they're coming, approximately. Of course, the schedule is not always kept because sometimes the airlines are a little late, so you still stand there and watch. When's the plane coming in? But you know it's coming in. Pretty close to schedule. But you see, we're told to wait. Now, if I didn't know when somebody was coming, they say, I'm coming in on the airplane, it may be the 12th or the 13th. Well, if you had a lot of time, you go out to the airport and wait. Or you wait at home for a telephone call. You wait, because you don't know the exact time. Now, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we're to wait, not watch. We don't have any time schedule. We're not looking for signs. There's no signs preceding the rapture, in spite of what you hear on the radio and TV. Oh, you open up your newspaper and read all the signs of the times. Hogwash, you're reading the news of the day. There are no signs of the times. There's no such expression in the Word of God. As a sign, a miracle would precede Christ's coming. They said, what miracle precedes the end of the age? What miracle precedes your coming? What miracle precedes the destruction of Jerusalem? But they didn't say anything about signs of the times. All right? That word sign there is a miracle. They use it different today. They're using it as an entirely different way than Scripture is using it. And then they're misleading people. Say, pick up your newspaper and read. No, I'd rather pick up my Bible and read. Newspaper's full of all kinds of foolishness. Fact is, almost, well, I didn't know whether to laugh or cry. I read an article, a little article in yesterday's paper. The morticians back in New York won't touch an AIDS victim once he dies. And the thing, I didn't know whether to laugh or cry. Who's going to bury the guy? You know, I'll get rid of him some way. Who's got to do it? If the mortician won't even touch him, that means some poor other sucker's got to do it. You think that's just worth reading, Signs of the Times? No, it's almost pathetic. It's righteous, but it's almost pathetic. All right, and so here you have him coming as a thief. Now, he's not going to come as a thief for his bride. Oh, wouldn't that be terrible? Here he's got a bride, and he's going to come as a thief instead of a bridegroom. Would you like to have a wedding where you're the bride, and a guy drops into the wedding to marry you, having stole something next door and going to go steal something next door there? Drops in as a thief. Wouldn't that be a great wedding? And that's not going to be our wedding. Our heavenly bridegroom's coming as a heavenly bridegroom, not a thief. He doesn't have to steal his bride. He bought her. You don't have to steal something you bought. You don't have to steal something you bought. And so he's coming as a thief. Don't get this mixed up. When it says he's coming as a thief, it's always for judgment. It's always for the loss of the individual upon whom he comes. It's always for their detriment, never for their good. And here he comes as a thief, and it actually sets the point in time. He comes as a thief at the campaign of the great day of God Almighty, which will end at Armageddon. That's when he comes as a thief. That's his second coming to earth, not his first coming in the air, his one and only coming in the air. This is his second coming to earth that the Old Testament talks about as his second coming to earth. The rapture is not a coming to earth at all. It's his one and only coming in the air, which was a mystery never revealed in the Old Testament, and there will be no second coming in the air. It's his first coming in the air for the church, not part of his second coming at all. That's where some people have made a mistake. The Old Testament talks about the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ to earth. You don't believe it? Let me show you. Look back, if you will, at Zechariah. And you'll see in the 14th chapter his second coming to earth with his saints. Now, the Old Testament knew about his first coming, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 7:14, when he's born of a virgin. When he came and came out of dry ground, a place he shouldn't have come out of. And yet, he's going to come again from heaven with his saints. Now, the Old Testament knew about that. It never knew how the saints got there to come back with him. That's the whole point. That's why it was a mystery. Never revealed in the Old Testament. Now, Zechariah 14, look very carefully at the fifth verse. Ye shall flee to the valleys of the mountains. The valleys of the mountains shall reach unto Israel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now, how did those saints get there? You can read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, and you can never tell me how the saints got there, because in the Old Testament, the saints went to Sheol, which is in the heart of the earth. How did they get there to come back? Well, there's two mysteries. It isn't those saints. It's another group of saints. And it's another mystery. That's the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. Then there's another mystery. And that is for the body of Christ to become the bride. He's going to appear in the air and catch them up, and they'll meet him in the air. He'll never come to earth for that. And so there's several mysteries involved in the rapture. One, the mystery that the people, the saints that come with him, are not those saints that went to Sheol, to paradise. It's the mystery of the body, the Christ. And the other mystery is that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he's talking there about church saints. And so you have, in that 16th chapter, telling you that the last battle, now it doesn't use the word battle, because if you knew the word was a campaign, the campaign, the great day of God Almighty, you would know that in the 16th verse, that would be the end of it. The last part of the campaign, or the last battle of the campaign. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. They will go to the plains of Megiddo. And it would be very, very important that it ends there. That'll be the last of the campaign. That'll be the last of his appearance as a thief. That'll be the last where people are going to suffer out of the tribulation period, suffer loss. Oh, there'll be living saints and living unsaved people, and they'll be cast immediately in the lake of fire. But I'm talking about loss here. And so they have that. But this is a very important section. It tells us when Christ comes back, there's going to be more than one battle. And there'll be a couple battles preceding his coming back. That's why the armies gather together. You see, these demons are going to feed them the wrong computer tape. They're going to get together ostensibly to fight each other. That's how you gather armies. You couldn't gather a toodly-doo today if you went out and said, hey, we got to get an army that when there's an invader from space coming, we got to get him. They'd lock you up. You wouldn't do much recruiting. But the way these demons recruit the armies, they're going to recruit them to fight each other, and then when an enemy appears, they're going to both turn and fight him. You know how it was. I had a brother, younger brother. And I had the most, well, no, I don't think it was unusual. I've seen it other times. He used to talk up a fight, and then I had to fight it. You see? He'd always get me in the fight. He'd talk up a fight, and he'd always talk with a bigger guy, and so I'd have to protect my brother. Yeah? But you know, in that, brother and I used to fight a lot with one another, but somebody else come in and try to fight with my brother and me, and you know what happened? We both turned on him. And that's the same principle you have here. You're going to have armies gathered together to fight each other, but when they have a common enemy, Christ and his armies coming back, they'll both turn on him and fight him. And that's how these demons are going to slicker these armies. They're not telling them, you're ultimately going to fight an unfightable foe. They're going to tell them, you can beat. See? You will. Would you ever join an army when they told you you're losing? You can beat! Come on, join these armies! They gather together and start their fighting, and they will. They'll have two battles by themselves. And then this common foe will appear, Christ and the armies of heaven. They'll all turn on him and as a thief. Interesting. But not for me. Not for me. You see, even if I die and go subway before the rapture, he's not coming as a thief. I don't have any relationship with a thief. Thief comes for your loss. But you know, even if I die, I gain. Christ, Paul says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Then he goes on to say, to depart and be with Christ is gain. Now, a thief doesn't gain something for you. But I'm going to gain, not lose. But those people there that are in this campaign of the great day of God Almighty, they're all going to lose. They're going to lose their human life, for one thing. They're going to lose because there's no repeal or change of their destiny from that point on. And they're going to lose. And there won't be any help for them. Because he's coming as a thief. Well, these are truths that we appreciate and we love. You know, there are those among us that love these truths and learn to share with us. And Carol Pritchard has been attending for some time, and she's decided that she would like to join in fellowship and membership of this church. And so we're going to sing one verse of in closing of hymn 56. Carol will come forward and she'll be meeting with the deacons and the pastors, and then sometime later she'll be giving you her testimony, and she wants to join in that fellowship. So let's stand and we'll sing the first verse of 56, and maybe David come and lead us in that. And Carol, then you come.
Full and perfect. Rick Carroll. She's going to be meeting with the board.